I'm not sure if any of you are familiar with them. Does anybody know who's Jim Elliot and Nate Sane? Anybody heard of them? Have you ever seen the movie or have heard of the movie End of the Spear? They were two gentlemen amongst, I think is there five total? Where's my wife go? She left. Five total who were missionaries to Ecuador to the natives down there. And they were actually martyred. They were killed while witnessing to the natives. And they had built a minimal relationship with them at that point. And there was some confusion among the tribe. There was some lying among the tribe. And what had happened was the tribe had returned to the beachhead where they were stationed. Nate Saint was the pilot. Jim Elliott was sort of the director of it all. And they returned to the beachhead, the natives, and they decided to kill them. So they did. They went after all five of them and killed them all. They eventually found all their bodies, but their wives and children hadn't heard from them for a few days, and that's what sort of sent them looking. I say that to say that two things. One, they had firearms on the plane, so they were more than capable of defending themselves. They brought them for the simple reason of shooting them in the air, because a lot of times the natives were very, obviously, not aware with technology. So just the sound of firearms would frighten them away. The second thing was that they said about the firearms were they refused to use them on the natives. And the reason was, is because they said that their hearts were prepared if they died, but the natives' hearts were not. And so they refused to defend themselves. And I think that gives over to their Christian character and their Christian commitment. Because I've got to be honest with you. I would want to go home that day. You know, I would want to go home and see my family one more time and my wife and my children one more time. If I had the use of a firearm, it would be very difficult for me not to do that. But these men's lives were committed. So what does that tie into what Karen has to say? The gentleman who killed Nate Saint, the native, he was sort of the head of the tribe. Later on in life, Nate's family, his son, his daughter, his wife, start eventually preaching and ministering to these same natives. They begin to get saved, and they're discovered that this one native, he can no longer hold it in. He tells Nate that he was the one who killed his father. And what basically proceeded was all from all that was this gentleman who killed his real father eventually ends up having this relationship with his son that it becomes like a father to him. And he becomes like a grandfather to his kids. And I just think it's amazing because if you need no other evidence in life that Christianity is real, just look at the forgiveness in people's lives who have been able to look past and love and forgive people who, in and of their natural strength, could have no capabilities of doing that. I'm not sure there's another thing in the world that is more difficult, that testifies more to Christianity than forgiveness. Someone who is able to forgive in the most heinous of situations, in the most devastating of times, in the most harsh of situations. I mean, our flesh fights forgiveness, I think, more than anything else we ever deal with. Now, there may be some other things we fight as much, but I'm not sure there's anything that we fight more than forgiveness. Because it flies in the face of all that we are. It flies in the face of everything that our flesh stands for and everything that it wants, because it wants its rights. It wants to hold on to those things that have been done wrong. It wants to say, well, I have this right to hold this against this person because of what they've done to me. If someone young, like this young lady, can forgive, if Nate Saint's children can forgive and reach out to those same people, Christianity is real. Christianity is evident in forgiveness. And without forgiveness, there is no Christianity. I mean, without forgiveness, there is no Christian. Our whole relationship with God is based on that one principle, which is forgiveness and forgiveness alone. So, I don't know. That's what I was thinking of whenever you were talking, Karen. And I, you know, I watch that movie from time to time, At the End of the Spear, and my wife has read Nate's biography, and I don't know, just some amazing things that these men were willing to give up for the sake of the gospel, you know. So Hebrews chapter 11, we're still in 11. I don't move very fast when we go through books because, I don't know, it's maybe my thorough nature, but there's just so much in there, and I hate to miss anything. But we discussed some of the different patriarchs earlier, some of the different heroes of the faith, being, of course, Abraham and Noah and Enoch. Now we're going to talk about Moses. 20 through 22, by faith, well, first of all, we're going to talk about some of the other patriarchs. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshiped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. Boom, boom, boom. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Joseph's kids. Kids learn from their parents. I mean, there's no way of spinning that. You know, there's no such thing as do what I say and not what I do. That's not a reality. Children learn from their parents. Isaac learned of the promise to come and passed it on to Jacob. Abraham passed it on to Isaac. Isaac passed it on to Jacob. Jacob skipped the blessing, but he made Joseph aware of the coming promise, and Jacob went right to his grandsons. I find it interesting, too, that if you read the account in Genesis where Jacob is blessing his grandsons, he actually blesses the younger one first, just like he was, except he did it a little more sneaky of a fashion. But he did that in the same way. So kids learn from their parents. They pass those things down. Proverbs chapter 22, if you'd like to turn there, is very clear in a parent's role. Proverbs 22, verse 6, I'm sure this is very familiar to many of us. Train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. We must do everything in our power as parents to make sure that our children's salvation is sure. Now, we can still do everything in our power, and our kids reject the truth. That's obviously a possibility because our children, just like us, have free will. They can decide. They can choose for themselves. And if this world entices them enough, then they will certainly are capable of making the wrong decision. However, as a parent, that doesn't negate our responsibility. That we must do everything in our power as parents to make sure that our children's salvation is certain. That means that we give up of ourselves. We surrender things that we like. We give up our comforts. We wear ourselves thin. We go above and beyond. We read the Bible at night whenever it's not convenient. We make sure that we pray. We make sure that our kids have a sense and awareness of God in their life, regardless of what it may cost me. Because as a parent, their salvation is my responsibility. It doesn't hinge on me, but I play a huge role on that. I play a huge role in that. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, these men, they knew that. They passed down the promise from one to the next. They said, listen, the Messiah is coming. Here is the future promise. And they passed it down with a glimpse of the revelation. They didn't have the entire revelation in front of them. The whole plan of salvation, the whole process of Jesus coming and dying, crucifixion, his resurrection, it wasn't completely laid out to them. They had a glimpse of that. But yet they passed on what they knew. They gave them what they had. And so as parents, as grandparents, it's our job to do the exact same thing. I want my kids to live a comfortable lifestyle. I don't like when my kids suffer. I don't want my kids to struggle from month to month financially. However, at the end of my life, the greatest concern that I have for my children is that they know Jesus Christ. And I have to weigh in the balance sometimes those two things. I don't want to spoil my kids and make them think that life is easy, because sometimes as parents, we have that possibility. We want to shelter our kids and we want to make sure that everything's okay and they're not made fun of and all those things. But life is hard. Life is difficult at times. And children, just like us, need to be aware of that. And the important thing is that they understand and know that regardless of what they suffer or what they go through, that the greatest pursuit is the kingdom. It's not these other things. Even though these other things may be nice and they may be good things and they may be fine, but at the end of the day, what matters is the pursuit of God's kingdom. And they just have to be aware of that. Now, we have to pass on our future hope. We have to pass on the return of Jesus Christ. We have to pass on the idea that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Those are the things that we have to pass on. Verse 23. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because he saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, I find that interesting. Here they are. We all know the story of Moses. Moses is born. Pharaoh says, kill all the young boys. His parents say, not this one. So they hit him, and then eventually they send him down the river. He ends up with Pharaoh's daughter, and then we'll get into that here in just a minute. But during that time, Moses' parents weren't aware that they weren't going to discover the baby. They didn't know the future of Moses. All they knew is that they had to have courage. All they knew at that point is that they were not to fear the king's edict, that they had to do what was right before God first, before they were concerned with what the king had to say. They had to live courageously. So often in Christianity, especially in American Christianity, there's portrayed a playground mentality where it's like, come and enjoy yourself, come have fun, come be entertained. Is church boring? If it is, ours isn't. I was giving a card this week. No, last week at the lock-in, someone gave me a card for their church. And I won't tell you what church it is, but on the back, it says, is your church boring? Ours isn't. And I thought, what does that mean? Do you have like water balloon fights in the middle of church? Do you, you know, I mean, my mentality would be like, you know, something that's not boring. I mean, do you have pie eating contests, or, you know, do you have a rifle range in the basement? I'm just throwing things. I have no idea what that means. Like, are you exciting? Do you have fireworks? But like, we have this mentality where church is a playground. But see, the church, at least Christianity, should not be a playground. There's nowhere in the New Testament, if you look at Acts and the Gospels and in the Epistles, there's nowhere that any of the writers or the lives of those who were living what was written about them, that there was a playground mentality, that there was a fun time, that this is something that should be really enjoyed by all. They viewed Christianity and the furthering of the gospel as a battlefield, as a war, as a battleground, that they had to take it very, first of all, very seriously. And secondly, they had to pursue it with courage. I mean, Paul and all of his missionary journeys, you don't do those things in hopes of finding fun. You don't do those things in hopes of finding a good time. You have to do them with courage in your heart. Jesus, when faith in the cross, I mean, it wasn't, if you look in the Garden of Gethsemane, it wasn't like God was like, you know what, are you having fun yet? Because I can change a few things around for you and move some things. He had to be courageous. He had to be strong. And of course, that courage only comes from one place. Moses' parents, not fearing the king's edict, the courage they had there only came from one place, and it was from God himself. It wasn't because they grinned and bared it, or it wasn't because they dug deep, or they cowboyed up, or they manned up. Although at times, we have to do those things. It's because they found the courage in God. They found the courage in the promise, in who God was. But they had to be courageous. 24 through 28. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By the way, this 24 through 28, I think, is just some of the most just wonderful things that I've ever read in all of Scripture. Just the way that it's written, the way it's worded, Moses' attitude. We'll continue in 25. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ of greater value than the treasures in Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. Remember we said, kids learn from their parents. They did not fear the king's edict. He did not fear the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. So Moses counted being mistreated for the sake of Christ of great value than all the comforts of Egypt. He was the grandson, the adopted grandson, but the grandson nonetheless of Pharaoh. He had it made. He had all the comforts and conveniences. He had everything he could have ever wanted. He didn't have the responsibilities necessarily of ruling, although I will say this. I did read when I was doing some research that eventually they think that the woman who actually adopted Moses ruled in Egypt for a little while, which meant that Moses would have been one of the heirs to the throne. But yet, even in that, Moses chose the path of Christ. He chose the path of being mistreated. He chose the path of poverty and of frustration and dealing with whiny, crying, miserable, disobedient Israelites, because that was the way of Christ. He chose that instead of all the comforts that Egypt could have offered. He was after an eternal satisfaction rather than a temporal pleasures. He wanted to be satisfied with the eternal satisfaction, knowing that he was satisfying God, knowing that he was pleasing God, he was more concerned with than he was with the temporal pleasures that he was offered. That in all that he went through, all that could have been his, all that this world has to offer us, we have to ask ourselves from time to time, am I more concerned with the temporal pleasures of this world and this earth and the comforts that it brings than I am with the kingdom of Christ? Am I more concerned with making sure that my lifestyle is what I want it to be? Am I more concerned with my comfort level than I am with furthering the kingdom? Moses had the same challenge. Moses could have had it made, but yet he chose the cross. Moses chose Jesus Christ. He did not fear the king's edict, and we mentioned that how his parents did not. But go to Acts chapter 4. Go to Acts chapter 4. Once again, reminding us that to our knowledge and to our understanding, these men were not given the complete revelation of exactly who God was, or giving the complete revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son, okay? To understanding, they were giving glimpses. And yet they held on, okay? They held on. They dug in their heels, and they stay committed, and they stay focused, even with those glimpses. And yet our worlds at times, our walk is rocked, and it's shaken when we have been given the complete and the fullness of the revelation. Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. Then they called them in. Okay, little pre-vamp of what's happening right here. Peter and John healed a man. They're brought before the Sanhedrin. They're questioning them. They're asking them, in whose name did you heal them? Blah, blah, blah. They answer. Here's the Sanhedrin's response. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. So Peter and John, they're threatened by the Pharisees and Sadducees, by the council. And they respond. Their response is this. You tell us whether it is right for us to obey God or for us to obey you. What is right in God's sight and in God's eyes? If our government passes edicts and they pass laws and rules by which they do not affect our Christianity, we are bound by our commitment to God to obey those laws because we are to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. We are to obey the laws of the land. But the moment that their laws are contrary to what God has commanded us, we have to ask ourselves, is it better for us to obey God or is it better for us to obey man? If our government decides to tax us like crazy, you decide and judge for yourself whether rendering to Caesar is unto Caesar, if that is what Jesus meant or not. But if our government says you can no longer worship Jesus Christ, there's no discussion. It is what it is. We must obey God. Go over one more chapter to chapter 5, verse 25. Same sort of scenario. The apostles, they're preaching, they're healing, and they're thrown in jail. But this one is a little bit more of a twist. Okay, they're in jail, they're sleeping, because they're real nervous, right? They're sleeping. And an angel appears and lets them loose. And what do you think they do? They run and hide? No. They go back to the same place that they were arrested, and they continue to preach the gospel. Okay, so here we go, verse 25. Then someone came and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teachings and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. There's forgiveness. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. Now, what happens here is they're discussing what are they going to do. Are we going to kill them? Are we going to squash this movement? Are we going to go over this? And one of them raises his hand and said, okay, listen, guys, bottom line, if it's God, you can't stop it. If it's not God, don't worry about it. It's going to go away. Here's the response. He says here in verse 40, his speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to go and speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from the house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. They did not fear their threats, even though they had just seen Jesus Christ crucified. Understand something, okay? This isn't 2,000 years later like where we are right now. This is just months after they had put Jesus Christ to death. So they knew that the Sanhedrin was very serious when they made these threats. It wasn't like, you can't touch me. You don't have the guts. They understood and knew that if they were capable of crucifying Jesus, that their heads were on the block. Okay? But yet they did not fear. They did not fear. They had to obey God over man. See, that's our duty and our responsibility as well. Right now in America, we worship freely. And I'm grateful for that. I don't know if any of you are as well, but I'm grateful for that. My dad asked for prayer for these pastors in the Middle East. If you ever read Fox's Christian Martyrs of the World, some just horrifying things they do to Christians, especially the pastors and the ministers, okay? In America, though, we live free. However, it will come a time, I'm very convinced of this, that we will not be giving the same type of leeway and quarters in America to preach as free as we have. There will be a cost to be a Christian. There will be a cost to fellowship. There will be a cost. There will be a price. And when that day comes, our question has to be the exact same as the apostles. We must obey God rather than man. We have no choice. The apostles were arrested for healing and preaching. The angel releases them. They go right back to it. But once again, they respond, we must obey God rather than man. And the thing here is we read by this, okay? They call the apostles in and had them flogged. I don't want to be flogged. I'm not looking to be flogged. We read by that and think, oh, they were flogged and sent on their way. It wasn't like they were like, you know, the nuns and they smacked their hands with rulers. I mean, a flogging was a serious thing. I mean, it was a serious beating and lashing. I mean, it hurt. It was a serious thing. It wasn't like we read over like, oh, they were flogged. You know, they were put in the water dunk tank and they hit them and they fell in the water. They threw water balloons on them. I mean, this was a serious harm to their physical bodies. But their response, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Moses, given the opportunity to have it made in Egypt, chose disgrace because he felt that disgrace for Christ was of greater value than anything that the world, that Egypt could have offered him. The apostles, even when they were faced with threats and floggings and beatings and imprisonment, they chose to do what was right before God instead of man. And not only that, they rejoiced about it. They rejoiced. They said, hey, that's great. We were counted worthy to suffering for the name of Jesus. You don't have to turn there, but 1 Peter chapter 4, 12 and 13 says, dear friends, do not surprise at the painful trials you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Peter says, listen, persecution, if difficulty, if frustration times comes, rejoice. Don't be sad. The apostles weren't. They had been flogged. They'd been in prison. They'd been threatened. And their response was simply rejoicing. It was rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to live and to suffer as Jesus lived. Let's close here back in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26 that we already read. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. Moses lived hundreds of years prior, and he had less revelation than the apostles, but yet his attitude was the same. I mean, there's years and years and years of span. The apostles saw Jesus Christ. They knew him. They had a relationship with him. They were being given little by little the revelation at like light speed. Moses had a glimpse, but yet his attitude was the exact same. That he was to obey God rather than man. He was to live a courageous life, and he was not going to settle with the temporal pleasures that this world offered. He was choosing to be satisfied with only that which is eternal, because the temporal is so fleeting. It is so fleeting. So we'll close in prayer. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your salvation, and we thank you that it can only be offered through forgiveness. Forgiveness is offered us through your love and your mercy and grace. Lord, we thank you that you have forgiven us in spite of ourselves, in spite of our foolishness and ignorance and stupidity and selfishness. You have looked beyond that to that of your Son Jesus and him on the cross, his resurrection and his blood. Lord, help us to extend the same to others in our dealings, whether it be at work, in our family, in our friendships. May we truly know and understand forgiveness. And most importantly, may we exercise it. Father, I thank you for the examples of those who have gone before us among the pages of Scripture. I thank you that they were not afraid, that they did live courageous lives, that they did not care what the government or what men said, but yet they had chosen to obey you and your word and your Son Jesus. Lord, I thank you for those who have gone before us in our lives, in the relationships that we have had with them. We thank you for the influence that they've had in our lives. We thank you that that you have given us your word. Lord, it is the greatest revelation that you could have been given to mankind. We thank you that it is ours. We pray that we would take advantage of it as a people, as a church, and as individuals. We ask that you would just return us safely next week here to this fellowship, that we may glorify your name and encourage one another. In Jesus' name, amen.